1863, one of the great victories of the Civil War was won. This rather small battle on this rather small hill just might have saved the whole Union Army. This battle just might have saved the North from losing the whole Civil War. If you ever get to Gettysburg, make sure and take some time to explore the battle on a hill called Little Round Top. See, Little Round Top was at the end of the left flank of the Union Army. Through some confusion, the left flank, Little Round Top, had been left unguarded. When it was finally realized, the North sent four brigades to defend Little Round Top. First was the 16th Michigan. And then proceeding clockwise around the hill was the 44th New York, the 83rd Pennsylvania, and finally, at the end of the line on the southern slope, was the 20th Maine, led by Colonel Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain. They arrived only 10 minutes before the Confederates and were ordered to take cover and wait. Colonel Chamberlain, commander of the 20th Maine, was ordered to hold his position at all costs. Chamberlain and his 385 men waited for what was to come. Skirmish after skirmish, charge after charge was repelled by the North, but the battle was taking its grave toll. Colonel Chamberlain only had some 80 men left and was completely out of ammunition. To lose that battle would expose the left flank of the Union Army, which would allow the South to come up behind the Union ranks and attack the Union forces on two fronts. Out of ammunition and outnumbered nearly 5-1, Colonel Chamberlain ordered his men to affix bayonets. He ordered his men to do something that had never been done and looked like it was just a sure way of getting killed. He ordered a swinging maneuver that corralled the Southern Army into confusion and into retreat and to be captured. The 20th Maine held their ground, and the Battle of Gettysburg was won by the North. This college English professor just might have saved the whole Battle of Gettysburg and the whole war for the North. If the South had won at Gettysburg, there would almost have been nothing to stop them from marching right into Washington, D.C. Much is known and even heralded about the bravery and strategy of the men of the 20th Maine. But the battle would have been lost for sure if not for what Joshua Chamberlain did a few days earlier. See, it was in the days in the end of June in 1863 when the battle lines were still being drawn in that little town in Pennsylvania. The 20th Maine had only about 250 men after starting off with more than 1,000. But it was the 2nd Maine, that brigade that had lost its leadership, had already fought through their two-year enlistment, and was down to just 120 men. It was the 2nd Maine Brigade that was ready to give up and go home. Colonel Chamberlain was ordered to add these men to his brigade. Would they leave? Would they desert? Would they come and help fight? Let's watch this motivational speech that just might have saved the Union.
You know who we are, what we're doing here, but if you're going to fight alongside us, there's a few things I want you to know. This regiment was formed last summer in Maine. There were 1,000 of us then. There are less than 300 of us now. All of us volunteered to fight for the Union, just as you did. Some came mainly because we were bored at home, thought this looked like it might be fun. Some came because we were ashamed not to. Many of us came because it was the right thing to do. And all of us have seen men die. This is a different kind of army. If you look back through history, you will see men fighting for pay, for women, for some other kind of loot. They fight for land, power. Because a king leads them, or just because they like killing. But we are here for something new. This has not happened much. in the history of the world. We are an army out to set other men free. America should be free ground. All of it. Not divided by a line between slave state and free. All the way. From here to the Pacific Ocean. No man has to bow. No man born to royalty. Here we judge you by what you do, not by who your father was. Here you can be something. Here is the place to build a home. But it's not the land. There's always more land. It's the idea that we all have value. You and me. What we're fighting for, in the end, we're fighting for each other.
After that speech, 114 of those 120 men joined the 20th Maine, many of which would end up killed or wounded in just a couple days. Without those men, the 20th Maine would have lost the battle at Little Round Top, then perhaps the Battle of Gettysburg, and even perhaps the whole Civil War. We are here for something new, he said. We're an army set out to set people free. It's an idea that we all have value, you and me. We're fighting for, in the end, we are fighting for each other. It is this same sense of friendship and camaraderie and this dedication to one another and a sacrifice for other that permeates our story today in Luke chapter 5. Because you know, folks, we are in a battle for the souls of mankind. We are God's army. We're an army that has been sent to do something new, something that this world desperately needs. We're an army out to set people free. We're an army out to set people free. We must be brave. We must be strong. We must be dedicated to our calling with a deep sense of brotherhood for one another, a willingness to sacrifice it all for those held captive by their sin. Where would we be if someone hadn't brought us to Jesus? Well, please turn in your Bibles with me there to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, and we'll start reading at verse 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed, a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began questioning, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, Why do you question in your hearts? Which is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. And the amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Father, we thank you so much for your word and the power of this story. And may we today, in this story, in our hearts, see extraordinary things today because we're looking into the face of our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Today we're going to look at five groups of people at this amazing account of Jesus and the forgiving and the healing of the paralytic. The first group are the hearers. Jesus is quite the dynamic teacher. The power and insight of his messages have stirred the crowds. The miraculous healings have amazed everyone. His reputation has spread throughout the whole land of Israel. We see in our passage today that the Pharisees and the scribes come from all over Israel, from Galilee and Judea and from the capital city of Jerusalem. They have converged together to investigate Jesus. This is the first time in the Gospel of Luke that the Pharisees are mentioned. For the first time in the Gospel of Luke, we start to see this undercurrent of religious opposition to Jesus. This organized opposition will one day, in the not too distant future, stir the fickle crowds to call for Jesus to be crucified. Since this is the first time the scribes and Pharisees are mentioned in Luke's Gospel, it would be good for us to get acquainted with them. The word Pharisee comes from the Hebrew word meaning to divide, to separate. The Pharisees probably developed out of the ministry of Ezra, the priest, who taught the Jewish people to obey the law of Moses and be separate from the heathen nations around them. Two main groups of religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, ran the religious affairs of the country. Although Palestine was occupied by Rome, the Jews had a certain amount of self-government, especially regarding their religion. By far the most influential, the Pharisees zealously followed the Old Testament laws, as well as their own religious traditions. They were highly respected in the community. The ancient historian Josephus wrote that there were about 6,000 Pharisees in the time, in the New Testament times. The great and noble desire of the Pharisees was to understand and magnify God's law and to apply it to their daily lives. However, the movement soon became legalistic, only focused on outward obedience. The Pharisees laid so many burdens on the people that it was impossible to serve the Lord with gladness. Impossible not only for the people, but also for the Pharisees themselves. Many of the Pharisees were hypocrites and did not practice what they preached. They taught it, they preached it, but they didn't live it. The Pharisees taught the scripture and the law to the people, but many of them became so proud in their own self-righteousness that they felt set apart from the common people. They felt that they were better than everyone else. They pledged to obey God in every minute detail, not only of God's law, but also of their traditions and their rules for life. However, they let their traditions and their interpretations overrule the very law that they said they were striving to obey. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus exposed the shallowness of Pharisaical religion, of outward, facade-focused religion. He said that true righteousness is a matter of the heart and not external religious practices. Jesus attacked the Pharisees' self-righteous attitudes and their hypocrisy. They looked forward to the Messiah's coming, believing that if all Jews would have dedicated themselves to obeying the laws and their traditions, God would send his Messiah to deliver Israel. But when Jesus came, they did not accept him as the promised one. Jesus fulfilled every prophecy about the Messiah, but he didn't fit the Pharisees' expectations. So instead, they became Jesus' chief enemies. The teachers of the law, also called scribes, they were the legal experts of their day, focusing on defining and discussing the huge body of religious tradition that had been accumulating for more than 400 years since the Jews had returned from exile. Many scribes and teachers of the law were also Pharisees. They were so concerned with these human traditions, in fact, that they often overlooked the real law of the Old Testament. But Jesus was different. And these religious leaders were trying to find out why. Jesus taught with real authority. Jesus taught, and the people flocked to him. And they claimed that he was the Messiah. These leaders felt their place of power and authority was being threatened by Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees picked this time to check out Jesus, to attend one of his meetings. Because God's power was present in a special way and Jesus would heal this paralyzed man, they had picked this opportune moment. But Jesus would do more than heal the man. He would also forgive his sins and teach the crowd and teach these religious leaders and us just who he really is. The parallel passage in Mark 2 says the town that this miracle occurred in was Capernaum. Jesus' home base for his ministry. It very well could have been Peter's house where this account takes place. Who was in this crowd so full that they're standing outside to hear Jesus? There were people here just to see the spectacle of the moment. People there just hoping to see something amazing. People curious and intrigued with just who this Jesus is. And there were people hanging on every word because they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. And in this crowd also were Jesus' skeptics, these religious leaders. They were in the very house. They were there to check him out. They wanted to hear him with their own ears. They were there to evaluate Jesus. Anyone and everyone were welcome to come to Jesus. There was no distinction. Rich or poor, educated or skilled worker, top of the social status to bottom of the social class, the curious, the hangers-on, the faithful, the skeptics, the critics, the doubters. Those who are there for hope and love and those who are there to destroy and condemn, Jesus welcomed them all. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what Jesus has to say. No matter what your status in life this morning, no matter what situation brought you in here this morning, if you have ears, Jesus has something he wants to tell you today. The next person in our story is the helpless paralytic. See, the paralytic man was helpless. He could do nothing. He could only lay there. We don't know how long he'd been paralyzed. We don't know if it was from an accident or from birth. What we do know, though, is that he was feeble. He was dependent. He was vulnerable. On June 22nd, 2007, a hit-and-run accident left Daniel McConchie paralyzed from the waist down. Daniel says that since that traumatic day, God has not healed my affliction, but he has taught me the power of lamenting to him about it, as King David does throughout the Psalms. Here's a biblical lament that Daniel wrote nearly a year after his accident on April 9th, 2008. He says, O Lord, my God, why do you wait to show up? I cried out to you when trouble struck. I asked for your restoration. I know you heard me. I know that you answered. Yet nothing of meaning happens again today. Infinitesimal changes dog my days. I am hounded by the prayers of the fickle, looking to me to prove their faith. Wearily I drag on, tiring of the waste, hating the horror, the pain, the suffering, the never-ending trial, the endless story drags on and on and on. When will the clouds break? When will the night cease? When will the tunnel end? When will you smile again? What a two-edged sword your voice is. You speak and then wait. You give hope and then vanish in the midst. Have you forgotten me? Have more important things arrested your attention? Hope turns black. This evil I have seen, my nightly dreams show me restored, and in the morning I am broken again, cursed to relive the horror of suffering's first day. But listen to Daniel's lament psalm and the way it ends. But one day, by his promise, I will stand. Restored by his message of hope is fulfilled. And the Lord will turn this horror into a fading dream. And I will honor his name forever. Perhaps this paralytic man suffered with these similar struggles and feelings. The life of a paralyzed man in New Testament times would have been so very hard. But we do know this man had a similar faith to the paralytic. For some reason, it has become popular to treat this paralytic man as he's just a quiet, mute, almost non-participant in this whole event. But in the biblical account, neither the paralyzed man nor his friends ever speak. And when Jesus comments about their faith, he's not just talking about the friend's faith, but he's also talking about the paralytic faith. See, the paralytic man was just as involved in what was going on in this process as his friends. Now, he couldn't help them physically, but he could encourage them and he could spur them on. I believe his heart was engaged in this process. He wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to be healed by Jesus, both in his life and in his eternal life. He was helpless, but he was not hopeless. He lamented his paralysis, but he believed God had a purpose. He truly believed that Jesus could make all the difference in his life, and he did everything he could to encourage those to help him to get to Jesus. He's not this passive receiver, this bystander at his own healing. No, he was participating, fully engaged with his mind and his heart. You know, there are times in each of our lives when we feel helpless, when we could write a lament psalm to God. But we must not let those times of helplessness turn into moments of hopelessness. With God, even in the midst of our hardest experiences of our lives, there is always hope, because there is always Jesus. And as our passage so wonderfully illustrates to us, there are always friends. As we preached about 2 weeks ago, that as a church, your brothers and sisters in Christ, we're here. We're always here. One of the very reasons God has designed and planned his church was for it to be a place of hope, of help, of healing, of love, of friendship, and of service. That's one of the great reasons why it's so important to be connected together as a body, as a church. Though this man was helpless, he was not hopeless, because he had Jesus and he had some great friends. Though at times in your life you might feel helpless, you are not left hopeless, because you have Jesus and you have your friends, your family, your church. Let's take a moment now and look at this paralyzed man's friends, the helpers. What a great group of friends that would not take no for an answer. They brought their friend to Jesus, but when they arrived at the house, they couldn't get in. The house was full. It was packed. There were people standing outside just trying to hear what was going on. There were people crowded all around the windows just to catch a glimpse of what was happening inside the house. There was no simple or conventional way to get this paralyzed man to Jesus. So they had to think of another plan. You can just picture, can't you, these men standing around trying to figure out a plan B. And then someone has this crazy idea. Hey, I got this idea. Let's take him up on the roof and lower him through the roof. So you know what they do? They go up on the roof to lower him through the roof. See, in Bible times, and houses were built out of stone and had nearly flat roofs made of a mud mixture with straw. The roof of a single-story Palestinian home was sturdy enough to walk on and was normally made of branches and straw laid over the roof beams and covered with dried mud. Thus, as it says in Mark, they could dig through the roof. In addition, some homes had stone slabs underneath this mortar mixture. This was the case with this house, for it mentions that they had to remove the tiles. The homes were often equipped with outside stairwells that led to the roof, because the roof was actually another place that the family used as kind of an outdoor patio living space. These men carried their friends up those stairs to the roof, where they took apart as much of the mud and straw mixture and pried up as many of the tiles as was necessary. Somebody else got some rope and attached the length to each corner of the stretcher-like bed. And when they lowered him down on this mat through the tiles in the midst of the crowd, right in front of Jesus, they're high-fiving each other. Mission accomplished! It's really an amazing scene. Just think, some of this dirt and debris would be falling as they're removing the roof. The crowd inside the house would have wondered, what is going on? What great friends. They were men of compassion. They took the time and they made the effort to help their friend. There were any number of reasons that they could have chose to not help. But instead of letting their wants get in the way, they put the compassion to work and placed the needs of their friend first. They saw a need and they stepped up to do something about it. They were men of courage. They were unstoppable. They had a mission and they were going to accomplish it whatever it took. To the best of their abilities, nothing was going to get in their way. Nothing was going to stop them from helping and loving and serving their friend. They were men of commitment. They would not have gone through such extreme measures, and a paralyzed man would not have wanted to be let down by ropes through a roof if they all did not believe that Jesus was the one with the answers. Jesus was the only one with the answers. They believed in Jesus, and they acted on that belief. What great friends. Friends with faith in Jesus who showed compassion and courage and commitment. These men are examples to us on what it means to be a true friend. They did the best that any friend can do. They brought their friend to Jesus. They brought their friend to Jesus. Folks, we can do that. We can do that. We can bring our friends to Jesus in prayer and love and encouragement and example and in faith. The very best place you can take your friends is into the powerful, loving hands of Jesus. Well, next we see the hinderers. There were two group of hinderers in our story. One of the realities of life is that there are people who want to hinder us, who want to thwart our access to Jesus, who want to hamper our efforts to help out our friends to Jesus. For the paralytic friends, it was the crowd. This unmovable crowd was a great obstacle to the friends and the paralytic getting to Jesus. Sometimes the obstacles in our lives don't move, just like that crowd. But that doesn't mean we don't get to Jesus. All that means is that we have to work harder. We have to pray harder. We have to rely on our friends to help us. Sometimes the greatest obstacles in life keeping us from Jesus aren't anything out there. It's the things right here inside of us. Fear and worry and anger. Procrastination and stress and addictions, busyness and indecisiveness, and on and on and on. We have hinderers within ourselves that hold us back. What can we do? We can take them to Jesus for His healing. Like the friends in faith carrying the paralytic to Jesus, we can, in faith, carry our burdens, our weaknesses, our failings to Jesus for healing and wholeness. All your anxiety, all your care, bring to the mercy seat, leave it there. Never a burden He cannot bear. Never a friend like Jesus. Jesus had His hinderers too. In our passage today, they were the doubting Pharisees. They were there to evaluate Him, and everyone in the crowd knew it. Would Jesus gain the approval of the religious leaders of His day, or would they reject Him? This is a really big moment. Would Jesus cater to the conventional wisdom of the people in power? Or would He stay His course, being a stumbling block? As 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, the very message of the truth of Jesus is a stumbling block to the Jews. Up to this point, the Pharisees were still kind of undecided. After this encounter with Jesus, their hardened hearts couldn't accept the truth that was presented right before them. Well, next we see the healer. Jesus is masterful. He uses this moment, this poignant moment, to clearly proclaim for all to see and to believe that He is the Messiah. He is the one and only Son of God. This paralyzed man is lowered in front of Him, and He deals with a man's most important, serious problem first, his sin. Jesus could have simply healed the man and sent him home, but instead He used this opportunity to teach a lesson about His divinity. While all these religious leaders were there and surrounded by a great crowd of witnesses, Jesus wanted to use this moment to clearly declare to everyone His divinity and His Messiahship. He says to the paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven you." He deals with his greatest need first. A paralyzed man's faith must have been real for Jesus to respond with such a clear declaration. Healing the man's body would be great, but temporary. Eventually, his body would succumb to death. But healing the man's soul would be awesome and permanent. Because as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. The things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The things that are unseen, folks, are permanent. We must never forget that the things that are unseen, like the forgiveness of our sins, are eternal and far more important than anything on this earth. Jesus deals with the man's greatest need first. Of course, the scribes and Pharisees could hardly believe their ears, right? They're instantaneously fired up. Did he just claim to forgive that man's sins? Did he just blaspheme in our presence, proclaiming to do what only God could do? Did he just say he was God? Yes, folks, that's exactly what Jesus did. For all to see and for all to hear. The scribes and Pharisees were right. When they heard Jesus say the paralytic's sins were forgiven, they fully understood well what Jesus was claiming to be and to do, only what God could do. They knew he was claiming equality with God. For making this kind of statement, Jesus could be stoned because he's claiming equality with God. Their question was the right one. Unfortunately, their answer was dead wrong. They saw the miracle Jesus formed, but they missed the importance of it. Their hearts were hardened to the truth that was right there before them. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, in verse 22 says, and then he asked them this question, which is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? He didn't say which was easier to do. He said, which is easier to say? It's most certainly easier to say to the man, your sins are forgiven, than to say, rise up and walk. Because nobody can prove whether this man's sins were really forgiven. They're just words here on earth. The action was taken in heaven. So to prove his point, Jesus would take the harder approach and heal the man's body. Something everyone in the house could witness. Something everyone there could see was more than just words, but was visible action of power and divinity. The man rose up, picked up what he'd been lying on, and went home glorifying God. Jesus had proven that his words weren't just words, that his words have power, the very power of God. Wouldn't it be great to now have the story say that the scribes and the Pharisees were convicted of their sins and their revival broke out among them? But it didn't. In the next chapter, in Luke chapter 6, verse 11, they're already plotting to kill Jesus. See, the proof was there for them to see, but their foolish hearts were darkened, and they refused to acknowledge Jesus for who he was, the Messiah, the one and only Son of God. The healed man went home glorifying God. The crowd was filled with awe and glorified God, but the Pharisees went away rejecting him. How about you this morning? How about you? Are you walking away from Jesus, hardening your heart, or are you glorifying God, knowing him as your Savior and Lord? The harder thing to say was rise and walk, but the harder thing to do was to forgive the man's sins. Why? Think about this a second. Why? Because Jesus could speak and the man would be healed. But for the man's sins to be forever forgiven, it would require Jesus to personally pay the price with his death and resurrection for this man's sin. And folks, he did that for each one of us. He paid the price personally, the penalty. And he could proclaim to each one of us, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven you. How about you? Believers, we're in a battle for the souls of mankind. We are God's army, an army that has been sent to do something new, something that this world desperately needs. We're an army set out to set people free. We must be brave. We must be strong. We must be dedicated to our calling, to this deep sense of brotherhood and friendship for one another, a willingness to sacrifice it all for those held captive by their sin. Where would we be if someone hadn't brought us to Jesus? Just like those friends bringing the paralytic to Jesus. Just like someone did for us, the very best place you can take your friends is to Jesus. Because we're an army out to set people free. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the power, the presence of your Spirit here with us today. And we pray that you would move in our hearts and change us and challenge us and convict us. Lord, that you would take the message from this page and our Bibles and you would infuse it with power and change us and challenge us, convict us, teach us. Help us to fall on our knees in amazement and in wonder of the Jesus that we know and love, this divine man. And Lord, help us to be motivated by the example of those friends. Help us to be just like them, courageous and committed to one another, taking our friends to you. May it be so. In Jesus' name, amen.